You know what I like about that song? It says something we rarely think about in our culture, in our world, where, you know, everything is kind of centered very often around us. But have you ever realized that you are never more fully human than when you are completely satisfied in God? Because that's what we were created to be, was satisfied in the person of God and in that relationship that we have with Him. And we're never more fully what we were made to be until we become that. We can search for fulfillment in a lot of other things, but that only comes in God. That only comes in Christ. I'm amazed at the number of celebrities who go through their years of achieving or whatever as in their celebrity, and then after it's over, so many of them come back around to God, come back around to Christ. Why? Because all the celebrity, all the money, all the fame, everything in the world is less satisfying than God is, because that's what we were created to be. That's what we are created to know. And so we applaud that. We champion that cause today. I want to pause just a second and do have another word of prayer, if you don't mind, for those who lost loved ones and what happened over in Virginia earlier on. This week, that will have ripple effects that somehow, some way are going to hit us here in Lubbock, Texas, whether that's dealing with fallout from somebody who knew somebody or had a relative maybe who was killed, or as churches, as schools, as businesses have to adjust to accommodate the need and the level of security that is there. And it just reminds us there is evil in the world. It reminds us that the enemy is very prevalent and very active. It reminds us that those things are very much a reality in what this world that we exist in. However, we know that our God is completely good and totally victorious over that. And we just want to pray for those who lost loved ones and pray that God's victory would emerge in their lives over these days and weeks ahead. So join me in a word of prayer, if you don't mind. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you that in times of tragedy and trauma and times of trouble in times of uncertainty, Lord, that we can come to you. Father, the presence of evil in our world and the occurrence of this tragedy on a school campus is a reminder that even though you're on the job, in this time, in this space, in the here and now, the enemy is still running rampant. And there'll come a time when he is put under your foot. Lord, for now, he still has teeth and has claws. And he bites and he cuts and he slashes. And Father, we in our frailty and humanity, Lord, we're not as strong as we think we are. We're not as good as we claim to be. And sometimes good people fall prey to bad stuff. Lord, we trust and know that you are God and that you have it all under control. You have it all figured out, that you are the answer to the question. Father, we pray for the families who lost loved ones over these days, Lord, that you would be with them. Be with them, Lord, in a special closeness, relationally very close to them, reminding them that you love them, reminding them that you have it all in your hand. You have it all under control. Father, don't let despair be the rule of the day, but let hope be the rule of the day. So we pray that you would bring them hope and comfort this morning. And we thank you that you are. And we thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we started looking at some pretty heavy theology, to be real honest, some philosophy and some other things that, and I got to commend you. You guys stayed with us kind of like troopers through that, so thank you so much for that. But we looked at the eternal question about, is God, really was the question. And I ran across a quote this week that I really liked, that kind of falls in line with where we ended last week. Commentator and pastor John MacArthur says this: as believers, we accept one big miracle, God, and everything else makes sense. The atheist denies God and has to have a miracle for every other thing. And you think about it, that's true. If you accept the miracle of God, that He is the self-existent being. He didn't come into being, He was. He's not a product of time and space. He transcends time or space. Then it allows for everything else that we see to come into place. However, if you deny God, you deny His reality, you deny His existence, then you have to come up with a miraculous explanation for everything else. And make no mistake, if you are in this room and you're an evolutionist, you believe in miracles. Because evolution, in theory, what is the theory of evolution, demands miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle to come into being. And so last week we began to look at this idea that God is, and we looked at it from four philosophic arguments. The cosmological argument, which basically says there is an effect, therefore there must be a cause, and the effect, the universe, has a cause, which is God. Then we said there was the teleological argument, which said if you look at the design, you look at the end result, that points to a designer. The anthropological argument basically says that man's moral and intellectual nature points to a being of like kind, a being that has a moral and an intellectual nature. And then the ontological argument says basically the fact that there is a being and we have an awareness of a being points to the fact that there is a greater being. Those four things, we said you can't prove God scientifically any more than you can prove that you had breakfast this morning scientifically. And so it points to the evidence, and you have to accept or to reject the evidence. And these are four of the arguments that point to the evidence for God. And the fact that God is basically left us with three walking points. And I hope you kind of ruminated over these. You kind of pulled them back up and chewed on them and digested them maybe a little bit more this week. It points to the fact that if God is, there is a presence. In other words, we're not alone. If God is, that means there is a purpose to this world and a purpose to life. We're not just random chances in the universe. We have a point. And He's made us with a point in mind. And ultimately, it establishes a priority to get to know Him. And that's where God desires to bring all of us to a point where we're desiring to know Him. As we look at this, and the reason we've kind of started this series about something behind the curtain, to peek backstage to see what's really going on, is to help us understand and overcome two basic issues. Issue number one is that we don't or we won't believe in God, and we began to address that last week. But secondly, that we believe wrongly about God. And so this week we're going to talk about the question about what is He like? It was the brilliant mind of Albert Einstein, and I realized there was some reporting done this week or last week, trying to remember where I read it, that said that somebody had found somewhere where Einstein actually believed in God. And I don't remember the offshoot of all of that, but I do know this, that from the mind of this brilliant man came this statement: we know there is a cosmic force in the universe, but He is unknowable. This morning, we're going to ask the question, if God is, then what is He like? Can we know Him? How do we know that we know Him? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, we find this statement. Paul, writing to a believer in the first century church, said, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." That's a huge statement about God. And we're going to use it just as a platform to dive off of this morning as we dive in to the Scriptures to begin to see what do they reveal about God. What do we need to know? And here's the point. First of all, that you would know Him. That you would come to know Him even better. But secondly, that you would be able to answer those in your world who are questioning that. My goal is to equip you to some degree so that you would be more intelligently able to communicate His truth. And so we come at it, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever this morning, from the standpoint of getting to know God and being able to give an answer to those who would know God as we go through this morning. To understand what God is like, then, we have to grasp the notion, first of all, that God is a person. And I don't mean a person in the sense of occupying a place or a time. I mean personhood in the sense that God possesses a personality. Have you ever thought about the fact that God has a personality? Let me kind of clue you in. The reason you and I have personalities is because God has a personality. He is the originator and source for all personality. And it's rooted in the fact that God is a person. In other words, He is not a cosmic force, as Einstein termed it. He's not a cosmic energy that just kind of floating on a cloud out there somewhere and some space dust or something. He's not an impersonal force. Those of us who are a part of the Star Wars generation are well acquainted with that idea that you know, there is this force out there. Well, God is not just an impersonal force. And thirdly, God is not just a principle that permeates all of creation. Now, last week, you guys were very kind. You were so sweet to come up to me and go, "Hey, preacher boy, I understand that you finished like 20 minutes early today. You rock, man. You need to do that every week." And I told you, if you said that, I'm probably going to get my 20 minutes back this week. And so I only have 17 points today, so try to stay with me. No, I actually only have two. Only have two, but we can literally, each point we could develop and develop and develop. The real struggle through the week and into the night last night was, what do I not say? And so bear with me. This is a very broad topic, and we're only going to look at two things about God. But as we ease into that, understand, as we're talking about the personhood of God, the first mark of any personality is that it has a self-concept. It's self-conscious. It points to intelligence. In other words, what I'm saying is, I'm aware of who I am as opposed to somebody or something else. And God as a personality possesses that self-concept that He is what He is apart from anyone or anything else. A second element of personality is this: self-determination. Basically, that you have a lot of influences in your life, you and I do, but we ultimately choose from within what we are going to be. Well, God set the standard by choosing by His own will, by His own self-determination, what He was and how He presents Himself to us. But a third thing that designates a personality is moral consciousness. The ability to recognize that which is inherently right as opposed to that which is inherently wrong. And all of these things work together to form the person or the personality of what we see in God. Consider this as you think about the personhood of God. That God has a personality. God thinks, He speaks, He feels, He senses, He knows. All of those things point to personality. God is addressed in the Bible in personal titles. He's called a shepherd. He's called a father. He's called counselor. He's called many things that indicate personal relationships with people. You also see that God is given personal names. You can do a whole series just on the names of God. He has names that He is called. He also is spoken of in terms of personal pronouns. It's really interesting that the ancient Hebrews, the ancient Israelites, never, ever, ever, ever spoke of God as it. It was always in terms of personal pronouns. He is the most often used one. And so as we talk about God, He's not a cosmic force. He's not an it. He is a He. And there are three things that are very unique to His personhood. And get ready to let your mind stretch. And just ask the Holy Spirit to give you a sense of understanding as we pause here for just a moment. Because we're about to take our finite minds and throw them to the infinite. First thing that we have to understand about the personhood of God is that He is a Spirit. In Numbers 23:19,
It said in there, Moses said that God is not a man. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus reminded the disciples that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you and I do. In John 4:24, we'll talk about this in Discovery actually today, this particular text. Jesus told the woman at the well in Sychar, listen, God is spirit, so if you're going to worship Him, you have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The meaning of the fact that God is spirit simply is this, that there is no material essence to Him. The only time that we find material essence connected with God is when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But Jesus, who was pre-eternal, existed without a body prior to the incarnation. The incarnation, when Jesus became flesh and came as a baby in Bethlehem, was when God poured Himself into human skin and walked around among us. As my friend Dave Busby used to say, God with skin on is how you would define or determine Jesus, what you would call Jesus. The meaning of God being spirit is that His essence, in His absolute essence, He is completely spiritual. Now, a second thing that follows that then is that there is a unity to God. You say, what does that mean? Basically means this, that God is one, not multiple gods. Now, I realize that some of us in this room with some of our spiritual background have been taught, have been told, have come up believing that there are multiple gods. There are some of the cults that literally will say, well, Christianity is a polytheistic religion because you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The teaching of Scripture, the real thrust of Scripture is to help us understand that God is one. Monotheism is absolutely crucial and at the heart of both Judaism and later on Christianity. And it's a concept known as the unity of God. Listen to what was said in Deuteronomy chapter 6. All the way back in the Old Testament, as God is establishing the nation of Israel, He wanted to make it very plain. And the Scripture tells us, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. The unity of God is a theological concept. New Testament version, listen to what Paul said. For there is only one God, and one mediator who can reconcile God and people, He is the man, Jesus Christ. There is one God. So some people would ask, well then hang on just a second. Does not the Son, does not the Spirit, doesn't that mean that Christianity is polytheistic in its orientation? Or wasn't Jesus another God? I want you to look at several things. For instance, in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus is asked a question and He responds this way. Jesus answered, the foremost commandment is, hear, O Israel, and here He's quoting Deuteronomy, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And that's what Jesus said. Now, just follow the thought here. If Jesus was not God, if He was another God, He couldn't have said this. He couldn't have said it and had it be true, because Jesus would have had to say, well, the Lord is one and I'm one, and so you've got to give Him some of your worship and give me some of your worship. You've got to give Him some of the praise and me some of the praise. But look what He says. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Every bit of our worship, every bit of our passion, every bit of our strength, every bit of what we're lifting up in worship goes to God. Jesus was in essence saying, there is one God, and I am Him. And it points to the unity of God. It says in John 1:18 that there is one God and no one has ever seen Him. That's what the first part of John 1:18 says. But look what the next part of John 1:18 says. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has explained Him, some translations say. Made Him known, other translations say. It means the same thing. So what's the Scripture saying? is saying that Jesus, saying that the Father, saying that the Spirit are one God. Not three gods, but one God. We can go a little bit deeper over in 1 John. And I'm doing this, guys. I realize this is heavy. I know this is kind of hard to wrap your head around sometimes. But I'm doing this to show you that it's not just an isolated case in Scripture where these things are said. You find it Old Testament, you find it New Testament, you find it prevalent, and the teaching permeates all of the Scripture. In 1 John chapter 1, the book is introduced this way. The letter is introduced this way. The one who existed from the beginning is the one whom we have seen and heard. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is Jesus Christ, the Word of life. This one who is life from God was shown to us, and we have seen him. And we now testify and announce to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was shown to us. What we know about God, what we see about God, what we touch about God was evidenced and shown in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was God, and he explained him to us in a fleshly form. That's what the Scripture is trying to teach us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, it says that we know that an idol is nothing at all, but there is one God. For us, he says, there is but one God, the Father, from all things came and from whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Again, the unity of God is seen. So the teaching of Scripture is very plain. Not three gods, one God. Now it's going to get really confusing. Are you like, man, can I go? I'm sorry. This. I promise you, if you stay with me, you're going to be really blessed at the end. First of all, because I'll shut up. But secondly, because the practical application of this is enormous in your life. What it brings, the richness that it brings, is incredible. God is Spirit. God is one. Now we're about to tell you that God is three. One God manifested in three persons. In other words, let me take you to the very first statement in the Bible. In the beginning, God. The Hebrew word used for God in Genesis 1:1, one of the most common words, names used for God in the Old Testament, is the term or the word Elohim. Now here's what I want you to notice. If you're looking up on the screen, here's what I want you to see. There you go. Look at the ending of the word Elohim. In English, if we want to say there was more than one of something, we'll say something with an S. There were horses. There were cats. There were dogs. When you see that, you know that it's pluralistic in its orientation. In Hebrew, when you add the term or the words or the letters I-M to the end of a word, it makes it plural in orientation. The term Elohim means strong one, but it's presented with an I-M at the end, which means that it is plural. Now here's what God did from the very first statement of Scripture. He was setting us up to be able to understand one God manifested in three persons. A pluralistic Godhead, if you will. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, but manifested in three persons. You say, but I've heard the word Trinity isn't even used in the Bible. You're right. It's not. But the principle and the teaching is throughout Scripture, starting with Genesis 1. At the baptism of Jesus in the New Testament, it says in Matthew chapter 3 that after being baptized, Jesus, there he is, went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God, second person, or second part, or another person of the Trinity, coming up on him, and a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three in the same passage of text. At the resurrection of Christ, Romans 1:4 represents this. Jesus, there's God the Son, was declared the Son of God, there's the Father, with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, pictured in the same verse. John chapter 14, Jesus said, I, the Son, will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor who will be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about spiritual gifts. Jesus said, or the Lord says through Paul, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things and all people. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit shown there. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Believers have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all present in these Scriptures. I've heard it likened this way. Think of it as a stage. In the Old Testament, God the Father was front and center on the stage. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were in the wings. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, Christ the Son is on stage. The Father and the Spirit in the background. In our day and time, in our lives, the Holy Spirit is the one who is active and on front and center on the stage. But all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are present. And all are one God. I've also heard it likened this way. Think about it in regard to your becoming a believer. God the Father proposed it. God the Son provided it. And God the Holy Spirit propagated it or keeps it in place. Makes it perpetuate. All three persons of the Trinity work then for your salvation. All right. So where are we going with this, Mike? I was originally going to do four attributes of God. We're only going to have time for two. And maybe have time for two. There's a lot of stuff here. So this is where it begins to get rich. If God is, if God is a person, then what is He like? First of all, I want to throw out the term. You could use the eternal nature of God. You could talk about God being infinite. There are a lot of things we could do. I chose this one because it's just really rich. Immutable. The term is immutable. That doesn't mean that God is rigid. But what it does mean is that God is two things. First of all, He is unchanging. And secondly, that He is unchangeable. Look at the scripture out of Psalm 102 that is printed there on your note page. In ages past, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you remain forever. The creation, the heavens, all of that's going to perish, but you remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will change them like a garment, and they will fade away, but you are always the same. James 1:17 says that every good and gift comes down, every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He doesn't change. Malachi 3:6 in the Old Testament, God said, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you're not consumed. By the way, hear this, get the richness of this. There are a lot of people that said, God is just mad at me, God just hates me, God just wants to wipe me out. Or I've messed up so bad, God could never love me. Listen to what God told Israel. Your salvation is rooted in my unchanging nature. You ought to be consumed. But because I, the Lord, have an eternal purpose for you, and I don't change, therefore you're not consumed. Isn't that amazing? That your security is rooted in the person of God. Now there are two problems. If you've studied your Bible, you've encountered this. Number one is, what about in Genesis 6:6, where God said to the world, I'm sorry I made you people. Doesn't that point to the fact that God repented, that God changed His mind about men? And what about in Jonah 3? Where God said He sent Jonah to the Ninevites and said, I'm going to wipe you guys out, and then He didn't do it. What about those? Doesn't that show that God changed? Kyle, if you will, back up to, thank you. In Genesis 6, it says, "The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." I want you to see what happened here. God created man to have fellowship with him, to have a relationship with him, and man deviated from the path. Man deviated from the plan and the purpose so that God knew he had to destroy mankind, and he was grieved to have to do so. Let me ask you something. Did God change? No. Man changed. Man's the one who changed course. In Jonah 3:10, it says that the Lord saw the works of the Ninevites, that they turned from their evil way, and he relented or repented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What happened here? God brought the word to the Ninevites through Jonah. The Ninevites changed their ways. They steered their course away from their sin and back toward God. What did he do? He repented. That's in keeping with the eternal purpose of God. God didn't change. In both cases, God was unchangeable. The Ninevites changed in Jonah 3. The world changed in Genesis chapter 6. That's why Numbers 23 says, listen, God is a man, is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. He doesn't speak and then not act. He doesn't promise and not fulfill. He is immutable. What does that mean? Here we go. It starts to get really rich here. First of all, it means this, that God is a forever lover. That's his nature. It doesn't change. Some of you guys think you have lived such terrible lives. You've lived so sinfully. You've been so neglectful or whatever that God could never care about you. That God would never want to connect with you. Listen, his nature, and it's rooted in his immutability. The fact that he doesn't change is that he is a forever lover. Listen to what he said in Jeremiah 31:3. "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness." He's a forever lover. Secondly, he is a forever forgiver. There's a lot of us that follow the line of thought that, you know what? Yeah, God can forgive me of my sin, but man, I mess up again and I'm right back to where I started. No, you're not. Because if God has forgiven you, you are forgiven forever. In Romans 11:29, we find this statement, that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. We know that salvation is both. It is a gift of God. It is a calling from God. As the Spirit calls to us and we respond, that gift and that calling from God, once they are in place in our lives, God's never sorry that he did them. You read the entirety of Romans 8. In fact, I was talking to one of our members about this earlier this week. And the theological concept is called the security of the believer. Romans 8 follows this incredible trauma in the life of the Apostle Paul, where he literally admits that he is a sociopathic sinner. He's a serial sinner, and he can't stop. Why do I do the thing I don't want to do and don't do the thing that I want to do? I find the desire to obey God, but I find the flesh in me that really makes it a struggle, is what he says. And he literally cries out, "Who will save me from this body of death?" And then he immediately changes course in Romans 8:1 and says, "Therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." How can you go from Romans 7 to Romans 8? Because God is a forever forgiver. And the whole of Romans 8 is a picture, is a thesis developing the concept that once God has brought salvation into your life, it's not an instantaneous thing, it's an eternal thing. And he begins to make you and make you and make you into the mold of Christ. And he will spend the rest of your life doing that in your life. And it's dependent upon him because his gifts and his callings are without repentance. Therefore, the idea that you can lose your salvation is against the grain of the nature and the very presence and essence of who God is. Because once he started something, he will finish it. And thirdly, it means that God is a forever fulfiller. Listen to what 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says. The very last part of it is just a great statement. "Even though we may be faithless, he is faithful." Aren't you glad that your eternity isn't banked upon your ability to fulfill a promise? Aren't you glad that it's banked upon the nature and the very personhood of God? Even though we may be faithless, He Himself is faithful. Second attribute of God I want to throw out there is the idea that God is omnipresent. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is in the keyboard? Does it mean that God is in the fan? He's in the carpet? He's in all of us? No. The idea of omnipresence is that God is everywhere, and He is present in all space and all time. The idea that God is in the TV and in the music stand, that's pantheism. Omnipresence is that He is in all time and all space. Listen to what Jeremiah 23 says. "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" The psalmist in Psalm 139 said, "Where can I go that you're not? If I arise to the heavens or go to the depths, you're still there." The idea is that God is in all time and all space. This presents a couple of problems. Problem number one, isn't God polluted by the evil that He touches? Or secondly, how can He be near to some and far away from the others? Let me just real quickly answer both of those questions. And I can't think of a better way to answer the first one than an illustration that I was given years ago. Think of a sunbeam. Think of the sun shining. I mean, it shines on everything, doesn't it? Walk outside our doors, and it's a great day outside, isn't it? I mean, you got sun on the grass, you got sun on the pavement, you got sun on your car, you got John Denver singing "Sunshine in My Eye" can make me cry, you got all kinds of stuff going on. Let me ask you something. If the sun were to shine in your backyard on those places where your dog left those little blessings, you know what I'm talking about? In my yard, I have two big dogs. They're like coffee tables in my yard, but you know, Is the sunbeam polluted as it strikes the doggy dropping? No. The sunbeam remains the sunbeam. Just because it washes across dog stuff or any other evil stuff, any other pollutant, doesn't negate the fact that it's a sunbeam. So it is with God. He may be present, but He's His own. I heard it described, He's His own antidote against evil. So He's not polluted by exposure to evil, which is a good thing for us. Secondly, the question is asked, well, how can He be near to some and far from the others if He's in everything? That's really a statement of relation. I'm Jerry and Kathleen's son. Nothing changes that. But there will be times in life that I feel more distant from my parents, and there'll be times in my life that I feel close to my parents. It's a statement of relation, not of essence or reality. Because of something that has or hasn't happened in that relationship, I may feel more close to them or more distant from them. So it is with God. And nowhere is He more close to us than when we have drawn near to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. I think that God is in the hearts of unbelievers in a convicting sense, in a convincing sense about the truth of the gospel. Whether they receive it or reject it isn't the issue. He is there convicting and convincing. However, when they turn and receive Him as their Savior, then He draws near to them in a very special relational sense. Scripture says that God, though, is omnipresent. What does that mean? Several things that I want to show you on the back side of your notes there as we look at the application, and we're going to kind of head to the exits on this one. The idea that God is present should bring us some degree of reassurance. The fact that you're not alone in your life should give you some reassurance. I don't think I have this on screen. In fact, I know I don't. But look in the Old Testament, if you will, in Philippians chapter 2. Excuse me, Philippians chapter 4. Let your spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. That's verse 5. Now look at verse 6. Therefore, be anxious for nothing. The fact that our God is present and not distant to us as believers should bring us great freedom from anxiety. The Lord is near. Therefore, don't be anxious. And he goes on to say, do everything in prayer. Let your thanksgiving and your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Listen, if we really believe that God is omnipresent, this is where we're going to find out who we are as believers. It should change your anxiety level. It should reduce your stress level. Do you believe your God is present with you in your life? If you really believe that, it will alter your mindset. Or do we just give it lip service? So the presence of God, the fact that He is a real, very definite presence, should bring us reassurance. Secondly, the promise of God's presence literally brings or means the presence of support to us. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28:20? He's just told the disciples, listen, you're to go into all the world and make disciples. You're going to teach them and to baptize them, and you're going to be all about what I'm doing in the world. And then look what he says in verse 20. And lo, I am with you always. He said, listen, I just gave you a Herculean, monumental, worldwide, eternal task. And I'm going to go with you in that task. Not just in mind or sentiment. I'm going with you in reality. I will be with you through all that you're going to do. Let me ask you something. Do you believe that God is in your life? Do you believe that God has connected you with His eternal purpose? Do you believe that God wants you as a business owner, as a husband, as a wife, as a student, whatever you are? Do you believe that you are within His plan in that? Then why don't we go out and live life full throttle, all out? Well, I'm afraid I might get weary. Trust the Lord on that. He is with you. He'll give you what you need. I love what Moses said over in Exodus chapter 4. He's bargaining with God. God's telling him, I want you to go deliver my people from Egypt. And Moses goes, okay, God, here's the deal. God, I'm not a smart man. I don't talk so good. And God literally says to Moses, I will be with your mouth. I'll give you the words, Moses. You don't have to create. Just be relaying the information for me. God's promise of His presence means that we have support for what He wants us to do. Take it, run. Headlong, all out with Him in that. If you really believe God has called you to do what you're doing, you ought to be doing it with complete zeal. Number three, by the way, that's where this church came from. A group of men and women who believed that. You're here because of that, because they trusted the Lord in that. Now we're all in it together, becoming whatever the next step, the next phase is. We want you to be in that with us. Number three, God's presence brings a defense for temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises us the Lord's not going to give us a temptation beyond what we can bear. He always provides a way of escape. But if you will, look in Psalm 71:20. It's one of those kind of obscure places over in the Bible that it just gives you some rich, deep, deep stuff to drink from.
Listen to what David says. We think it's David. We don't know.
You who have shown me the troubles, many troubles and distresses, you will revive me again. Where does my revival come? My own inner being, my own essence, a week away? No, he says, my revival comes from you. I've been through the trouble. I've been through the ringer. I've been through the stress. But you will revive me again, and you will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. The presence of God, the omnipresence of God, reassures us, tells us that there is a defense against the temptation. Let me ask you, what is your temptation? Maybe you're a gossip. Maybe you're addicted to a chemical, or maybe you're an alcoholic, or maybe you got a temper issue or an anger issue. Maybe you just can't finish anything you start. Whatever your temptation is, understand the presence of God dwells with you as a believer to provide you a resource through that. And He will revive you again. The last thing that it shows is this. God's presence shows us that we can have the right motivation to live. Let me ask you this question. If you knew that God was going to be right with you at work, if you knew God was going to be with you when you talked to that customer on the phone, when you dealt with that issue on that customer service deal, when you deal with your five-year-old, when you deal with your spouse, when you have to deal with your ex-wife or your ex-husband or your ex-employer or your ex-whatever, how would you behave differently than how you're behaving right now? Because we live in the presence of God. So how ought we to live? The same way He wants us to live. The same way that He would act is how we should act. If you knew you were going to be on God's presence, how would you live differently? What do we learn? The immutability of God doesn't change. Do you realize that God was just as glorified in the destruction of the world in the flood as He was in the praise of the apostles and those who believed Him? Because His eternal purpose is to live a perfect life, and to be our eternal God, and to draw us into relationship with Him, whether we receive Him or reject Him, He will be glorified in the outcome of that. His desire is that we all be drawn to Him, that we all come to Him in faith, that we live our lives in the midst of His presence, that we let Him be our resource, that we let Him be our keeper, that we let Him revive us and redeem us. But the choice is ours. Pray with me this morning. Father, as we come to a conclusion this morning of what we're saying from the stage, Lord, there's still a lot of business that's going on in hearts. Father, we've tried to wrap our mind around some pretty broad concepts today. The idea that God is one and yet God is three. There's one God revealed in three persons. He is unchanging, and He's everywhere. Lord, our finite minds choke on that kind of enormity. But Father, the fact that our minds can grapple with it or grasp it or not doesn't negate that which is true. Lord, what You want us to know about You, You have shown us as You've revealed it in Scripture and as You've pictured it in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, as we look at Your infinity and Your perfection and Your holiness and all the things that You are, we are confronted with the fact that we are none of those things. We are very limited. And Lord, we're very sinful. And because of that, we die. Lord, I pray that in this moment, as we consider those concepts, that You would open the hearts of those of us in this room, if we've never received You before, to invite You into our lives, to ask You to be our Savior, to seek and ask for your forgiveness based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then to let you transform our lives as you come to live in your presence within us. Lord, it's too good to be true, except that it is true, that we who deserve death can know life if we know Jesus. Lord, if there be a man or a woman or a child who has never received you before, that right now where they sit, they would breathe a prayer. Says, Lord, I need you and I need this gift of salvation. I can't earn it. I know that. I can't impress you and get it, Lord, so I just ask that I can receive it and change me right now and make me different from this day forward. And Lord, for those of us that are already believers, but I hope we're energized by the fact that you don't change. Therefore, our salvation is completely secure in you. That we have a purpose and a plan right in the middle of your will if we'll follow you. Father, that you go with us to accomplish whatever it is you want to do. Thank you, Lord, for this incredible truth. Help us to live differently the way you want us to live because of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, thanks for being here. I hope the Lord has encouraged you and inspired you. I hope also that maybe the Lord chose to tell some of us, listen, this is the place you ought to connect. This is where you need to plug your life in and serve me and do those kind of things. We want you to come to Discovery 101. Even if you're a little bit puzzled, you're not sure that's what you want to do, you need all the information. So at least come and check it out this afternoon. Make sure on your communication card you tell us that you're going to be there. And if you've already been to 101, man, we really want you to come to Discovery 201. I promise you it will make you much more effective as a believer, help you to live the victorious life that God wants you to live. So let us know that too. You can hand those to one of our greeters or drop them in the offering boxes, which are located by every exit on your way out. We hope you guys have a tremendous afternoon. See you back up here at 3. Love you. Bye.